At this time, we invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for children's church. If you have young children that are staying, we do have in the back where you were coming into the sanctuary little activity books that are in kind of a red plastic thing that you can use to draw, because I've been surprisingly informed that young children don't hang on my every word when I preach. Brand new news to me. But for those of you that do hang on my every word, we are still in Ephesians. So if you would, you can turn your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Last week, we began a short little section that started in 4:25. And this week, we will conclude the chapter by looking at verses 29 through 32. And if you recall where we are in this section, we're in the main application portion of the letter. And Paul has encouraged the Ephesians to live in a manner that's worthy of the calling that they have in Christ Jesus. And what he's describing is that this type of worthy living can't be done in our own. It's done in community, and it's done only because we have new life. We have to have new life in us. And in order to do that, we must put off our old self, and then we put on our new self, which is created in the image and likeness of God. Now, Paul's going to expand what that means practically. That can sound just kind of like general theological truths, but Paul is going to bring it home and help us to see the day-to-day application of it, to see what it looks like to take off the old self and to put on the new self. And he's going to show us, as he did last week, that as the grace of Jesus Christ renews our hearts or creates new life in us, then Jesus is going to be made clear and visible through the ways that our lives are transformed. Now this morning, what we'll do is we'll see Paul focusing on how renewed hearts sound, right? So looking at what our speech should reflect, how it reflects the grace of God. So if you would, you can read with me Ephesians 4. I'll just start in verse 29. It says this, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we do thank you that we have been forgiven in Christ. We thank you for this, your word. We ask that as we come to it, that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to understand it, to believe it, and that you would equip us then to follow it. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to preach this sermon in Greensboro, where I'm from, where most of my closest friends live, I think my friends would take this Sunday to visit another church for fear of lightning striking, because this sermon is going to be looking at how we use our speech. And this is not something that I am well known for doing well, but it is something that I am thrilled to preach about. My favorite opposition or my favorite pushback to the gospel is that people will say that Christianity is just full of hypocrites. Well, yeah, that's the point. I mean, that's the absolute point. Whenever we think about the things that we see in Scripture that are true, these are things that we believe that we should strive towards, but these are things that we recognize we don't perfectly fulfill. And so that's why we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come now to this part of God's Word where we are encouraged to be more than just thoughtful with our words, what we'll find is probably all of us fall very, very short of that. Us proclaiming this truth and us agreeing with Scripture that we ought to have a very high esteem of how we use our tongues, this is not coming from us as our own wisdom, and it's not coming from us because we do it so well or so perfectly, but rather it comes as God's holy living word, things that come from Him who is perfect in his speech. And so this morning, as we look at it, we're going to see again, Paul helping us to understand what it practically looks like for us to take off the old self or the old way of thinking and living that we had before coming to Christ, and what it looks like for us to put on the new self, the self that is being built into a living temple that has the Holy Spirit indwelling us, renewing us, and transforming us increasingly into Christ's perfection. And one of the practical ways, perhaps the most practical way, the way that's most visible and tangible, both to the world at large as it looks at you, and the most tangible to ourselves as we try to understand what's going on inside of our hearts, is the way that we use our speech. And so we'll find a single principle or proposition that Paul's going to give us that's going to help us then understand how we ought to use our speech. And it's this: Christian speech should encourage the grace of Christ in others. Christian speech should encourage the grace of Christ in others. Now, that's worded in such a way that helps us to remember that there are a variety of types of speech, and there's a variety of times and places to use those different types of speech. It doesn't mean that we are to walk around singing in hymns all day, unless, of course, you're good enough to do that, you have a good enough voice to do that. It means that there's a right place for different types of speech, like hard confrontation, gentle questioning, things including humor, sarcasm. But there's also a time for those things to be left aside. Whatever it is that we're doing and whatever it is that we're saying, it should come back to this idea that our speech should encourage other people to see the grace of Jesus Christ, to see it and to believe it, and to appropriate or to bring it to themselves for themselves to use. And so what we'll do is we'll see Paul explaining really two ways of helping us to understand what that type of speech looks like. First, we'll see that this type of speech encourages sanctification. And then secondly, we'll see that this type of speech reflects the Holy Spirit. So this first idea, that speech, this type of Christian speech, encourages sanctification. Now, Paul has already exhorted the Ephesians to put away falsehood and to speak truth. We saw that last week in verse 25. But he returns again pretty immediately to show what it is that we're to put off and what it is that we're to put on. We're to put off talk that tears people down, and we are to put on talk that builds people up. And like Paul normally does in these types of ethical teachings, he starts with a negative, and then he moves to the positive. And so with this section, he begins with the negative. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And this is where we get this idea that we are to put away talk that tears down, or to put away all corrupting talk. Now, the renewed person, the person that has the Holy Spirit living inside of them, renewing them, making them new in Christ, that person thinks and acts for the sake of other people without any intention of harm. That is perhaps one of the most dangerous parts of our speech, is that it can do far more harm than we realize. One of the things that people who grew up in a house that was verbally abusive but not physically abusive, one of the things that you sometimes hear them say is that they wish that they had been physically abused instead, because the beatings and the bruises and things like that heal relatively quickly compared to the wounds that they receive, that they received by someone's words. Words have a way of cutting us to the core and staying with us for a very long time. Now, Paul is telling us then to be careful with our words and to put away anything that is corrupt. And this corrupt word that we get is really a horticultural word. It's a word that's used by the Greeks during this time to describe rotten fruit, so fruit that has gone bad. Paul will go on a little bit later in Ephesians 5:4 to use the same word again to encourage the Ephesians to not use any vulgar or morally corrupt speech. But the meaning here is a little bit broader than just that. Corrupt talk is not just obscenity or vulgarity, but it includes also things like slanderous and contemptuous talk, really any type of talk that works to the harm of other people, whether that person is present or not. One commentator describes it this way. He says, but it's never enough for Christians to avoid sin, meaning it's not just enough for us to think about this narrow definition of corrupt and then to avoid it. But instead, the avoidance of corrupting talk is to be married to the desire to speak only what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. Is it kind? Is it necessary? Is it true? These should be the questions that govern what we say to others. You see, Paul is not suggesting that a Christian will never speak passionately or rebuke someone. What he is saying is that our words are always to be appropriate, good and for necessary edification, for the building up, never thoughtlessly inappropriate. Everyone we speak to is made into the image of God, and so they should be respected, even honored, especially as we consider how we talk to them. And we, of course, would do well to remember our Lord's encouragement, his sober warning that he gave us in Matthew 12:36, that people would have to render an account for every careless word that they speak. Now, when I first read that in a commentary where it referenced back to that passage, and I couldn't recall what Matthew 12:36 said off the top of my head, and I had to flip back to read it, and I read the sober warning that the Lord gave us, I kind of shriveled inside a little bit, partially because of just the idea of what that would be like on the day of judgment to have to render an account for the things that I've said, things that I've said even as a believer, even since becoming a Christian. And that kind of freaks me out when I think about that. And if you're like me, it might freak you out a little bit as well. That is one of the things that helps us to see the severity, the seriousness of God's judgment of sin. It would be bad if we just shriveled and stayed there. But that shriveling, that shrinking behind the fear of God's judgment is not an unrighteous thing. It's righteous then when we turn and we see that, yes, we do deserve the wrath of a holy and just God. But yet, instead, we get the grace and the love, the forgiveness, the mercy that we've received because of what Christ Jesus has done on our behalf. The words that we have spoken would be enough to condemn us to an eternity in hell. But the words of Christ that claim us are the words that instead bind us to him for all of eternity spent in the new heavens and the new earth. And so as we think about that, as we think about the sober warning, it's fine for us to have fear, and it's fine for us to see the seriousness of it all, because it is serious. But as believers, as those who are walking in the Spirit, we take the next step, and then we remind ourselves of the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's going to help us then to put off that type of talk, put off the corrupting talk that tears down. And that's going to give us the encouragement that's needed for us to then put on the new self and to put on the new talk that instead builds up. We see that in the second part of 29. We don't let corrupt talk come out of our mouths, but instead only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that we may give grace to those who hear. Now, this phrase building up might raise a flag that we read that this year. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, when we had that imagery of Christ's church being built up on the foundation of the prophets, Christ being the cornerstone, and all of us being as living stones built together into the temple of God. Paul is bringing up that imagery where we are told that even though we were once strangers and aliens, we are now part of the household of God, and that we are being built together as a temple for the living God. So then our talk should be the type of talk that reflects that action. If we are being built into this temple, our words should be used to that end. So that as we are talking, especially to other believers, we're talking in a way that encourages this building to continue. Words should be chosen well. They should always be uttered, as Paul will tell the Colossians in a similar section of that letter, that our words should always be seasoned with grace. We should always be gracious in the way that we talk. Now, given all of this, let's ask ourselves a question. How intentional are we with our words? What is it that we're allowing to guide what our words say? Sometimes our words may seem random. I didn't mean to say that, or why didn't I just say that? And indeed, sometimes they may, of course, be random, but overall, the general course of the matter is that our words reflect what's inside of our hearts. Out of an overflow of the heart comes the things that we say and do. And so we should ask ourselves, what is it that our words are telling us? What is it that our words are showing about our hearts? Are we allowing things like insecurity to control us? Am I saying what I'm saying just to please the other person? Am I saying what I'm saying just to be liked? Am I saying what I'm saying to distract people from something serious I really don't want to talk about? Am I using my words this way to show, is the way that I'm using my words showing that really I'm being guided more by my insecurity than being guided by the Spirit? Or are we letting our anger master our speech? Sometimes when we are angry, we allow our anger to control us. We don't control our anger. And when we do that, we might say things that aren't really true. We might say things that we don't really think or feel because we're wanting in that moment to have an outlet where our anger can either hurt someone else, give us a leg up or kind of a dominant high ground over that person, or we're wanting our anger to so control the other person that we become the master of the situation. You could say that when we let anger master us and master our speech, we begin to compete with the Lord for his throne. Because we're not wanting other people to go to Christ in that moment. What we're wanting is other people to bend to our will. Paul has just said not to let the sun go down on your anger, and by so doing, giving the opportunity to the devil to create a foothold. And so our words oftentimes do give the devil a foothold, because what it does is it allows us to try to carve out from God's kingdom a little sliver that would be our own. And when we have that little sliver, it takes no time at all for the devil himself to dominate it and to become its true master. So often the thought process that undergirds what we say is really centered around what we are allowed to say. And that's especially true in our anger. Well, I'm justified in losing it. This is ridiculous. This is over the top. Not long ago, I was at a restaurant that was local, and they didn't have any bagels at all, even though it was still kind of lunchtime. And so I was like, well, I'll just get a regular sandwich. And so I asked, and they were so far behind in their order and so understaffed that the guy was like, well, if you order something that's hot, it's going to be about an hour and a half. Or if you want something cold, it's going to be about 30 minutes. Okay? I was hungry. My blood sugar was low, right? Many things ran through my mind. Like, oh, this is actually one of the times we would be justified to kind of be a little mean or a little terse, like, what's going on? But what struck me was that at that moment, that person's life was also pretty miserable, right? I had an opportunity to either say something that's going to make them a little bit more miserable or say something that might point them to Christ. In my weakness, I froze and didn't say anything. But we can probably all relate to times like that, where there's an opportunity presented to us, and the thing that might guide us and what we say next is, well, I'm allowed to kind of lose it right now. Or I'm allowed to be a little bit loud, or I'm allowed to be a little crass, or allowed to do whatever. What does that reflect about the position of our hearts? That's an attitude that's not serving the Lord. That's not an attitude that recognizes God on his holy throne. That's an attitude of someone who might believe that they are owed grace or are owed glory or are owed love or owed whatever it might be. But that's not true of you and me. You and I are not owed anything from anyone for any reason. You and I have all not just been touched by the stain of sin. You and I are not just people who make mistakes. You and I are all sometimes rebels. None of us are God himself. None of us deserve the worship and praise that people in God's image are designed to give. All the good that we have is gifts, gifts of grace. And as we forget that, we might become more entitled. We might become more loose with our lips in the ways that we treat other people. And so these are just examples of the old way of thinking, the old self that we all carry with us still, the things that we should be putting off. So then what should we put on? What should be guiding us instead? How does a renewed heart think about talking with other people? Ask ourselves this question. Am I pointing this person to Christ? Somebody might be rude or entitled to you. You might have be given them the opportunity to choose either to respond in anger, or you can put on the new self and think through, man, what's going on in your life? Is there something I can pray for you about? Is there anything I can help you with? You can think through and use your creativity to think the best way of encouraging other people. If you have a quick wit, if you are one of those people that's very funny, especially when you pick on other people, you might say funny things that you know may not hurt their feelings, or you think you know that they may not hurt their feelings. If you're one of those quick-witted people, you might be pretty good at picking up on little cues on what's important or not important in somebody's life. And you might be able to pick up little cues to know if that person is in a good mood or a bad mood, right? That's a gift from God. And the humor that you can use in those situations, likewise, is a gift from God. But it's also a gift that can be misused. Those talents of picking up on the little cues might be the type of thing that you can use your creativity in your prayer for that person. As you think about them, well, yeah, so-and-so seemed to me like they felt a little down today. Lord, encourage them. Help them to know your presence. Help them to believe in your goodness and your kindness towards them. You might use that talent to come up to a brother or sister in Christ and to give them a brief word of encouragement. Hey, brother, I know you've been ill this week. Been praying for you and hope that you are doing better. You can be creative in the way that you think through how to encourage other people. We can ask this self, will my words help them to see God's grace and to live in it? We all have to do this Christian life in community, right? That's one of the things that Paul is hounding over and over and over again with the church in Ephesus, that you cannot live faithfully in a pagan culture alone. It has to be done in community. The same thing is true for us today in our culture. Part of the reason that we don't do it alone, that we do it in community, is for this type of verbal encouragement. I saw you doing this, or I heard that you did this at work and you were faithful. That was such an encouragement to me. I know you've been having to deal with difficult neighbors. I've been praying for that. Praying that your neighbors would have a softened heart, that they would come to know the Lord through you. We can give these people, our friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, the encouragement that helps them to see that God is present in their situation, that God cares about what's going on in our lives, help them to see that God is faithful, that he's not distant and removed, but that he's working in us and through us. And we can use our words to remind people, remind them of God's past faithfulness. This all is how Christian speech should encourage the grace of Christ in others as we put on this speech that builds up. Now, what we've done is we've seen, firstly, that we ought to have Christian speech that encourages sanctification. And the second thing that we're going to see is that we should have speech that reflects the Holy Spirit. Now, what that means is speech that reflects the Holy Spirit is speech that shows or demonstrates the work of the Holy Spirit that's at work in our lives individually, but also speech that reflects the mission and the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those around us. So it's kind of an inward and an outward-facing thing. But before diving too deep into that, let's just spend a quick minute being reminded of what this Spirit is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing. Well, the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us in John 6:63, that it is the Spirit that quickened our souls. In other words, it's the Spirit who has given us the spiritual life needed to see the sin that we have and the need that we have for grace and the life that's needed for us to then make a personal decision to believe in Jesus Christ, to put our faith in him. The Father sends the Spirit to draw us to the Son, also John 6:44. That is the initial salvation as the Spirit draws us to Christ for the first time, but also the continuing work of the Spirit as we're convicted of sin and righteousness and we are drawn back to the Son whenever we are wandering or rebelling. It's the Holy Spirit that has sealed us for the day of redemption. That's what Paul has already told the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13. And the Spirit empowers our progressive sanctification. Paul tells this to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And the Apostle Peter also likewise includes it in his letter, 1 Peter 1:2. And so what we see is that the Holy Spirit indwells believers as their helper and sanctifier, working constantly to make us like God in true righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, if you're like me, it wasn't a short putt when I got saved between the Lord taking me from the man that I was to the man that he would like for me to be. It's not a short putt at all, right? It's like an impossible drive. If you could imagine teeing up in our yard here and hitting a hole in one in China, that is what it's like for you and I all to be renewed into the image of Christ. It is a constant thing that the Spirit is doing inside of us. It is a constant work, and it's a complicated work as the Spirit is looking at our thoughts and understanding our feelings, making the connections between all that's going on the inside of us with all the stuff that we're doing on the outside, balancing that with all the stuff that's happening to us with the world around us. The Spirit is constantly at work inside of us. And so when we do not behave like Christ, especially in such a way that encourages other people to not behave like Christ, we're told that it grieves the Holy Spirit. Probably all of us have cleaned the kitchen that gets messed up in like 5 seconds. Have you ever done that? Have you ever cleaned a room and then come back and by the time you've rested from all the cleaning, kids or a messy spouse or a brother and sister has messed it up again? You know that frustration that you feel. Why do we think that God doesn't feel similar things? The emotions that we have because we were made in the image of God. And here in verse 30, Paul tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Just in case we needed another layer of guilt added to our already long list, when we think about the words that we say that are careless, the words that we say out of our anger, part of the fallout of that is that we have the capacity to grieve the Holy Spirit that has been so constantly working in our hearts to wipe away the filth of sin, the Spirit that's been so constantly at work in the lives of others to wipe away the filth of sin. Of course, he's grieved when we reintroduce new filth through our words. That's a hard one to meditate on. How have I grieved the Holy Spirit with my words? Thankfully, Paul never leaves us there, never leaves us to languish in the law, but rather gives us the gospel of grace. And so he reminds us, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but then he reminds us what the Spirit of God does. by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When were you sealed for the day of redemption? The moment that you believed. Not the moment of your perfection, not the moment of your full and complete obedience, not the moment of your final sanctification, but the beginning. Before yet you could walk or stumble or be successful or fail, at the very beginning is when the Holy Spirit sealed you for the day of God's judgment. That shows a one-sided commitment to grace. That shows God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being so invested in their love for you that they are guaranteeing your salvation to the end, regardless of your success or failure. That type of commitment is what gives us the freedom to actually serve and follow the law and follow the Lord in such a way that brings him honor. Because we're not trying to earn his love, we're not trying to earn anything, but rather we're trying to live out our side of this commitment of grace. We're trying to respond faithfully with thankful hearts. Lord, you are so committed to me. I want to do everything that I can to honor that commitment of love. That means when we fail, when we do grieve the Holy Spirit, of course there's grace. The one that we grieve is the one that has already sealed us. The one that we grieve is the one who in this very moment is holding on to us so tightly that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit grabbed us at the very beginning and will hold us until the very end. Why in the world would we want to grieve the one who so intimately takes care of us? And so as we think about this high calling of guiding and controlling our tongue, let's remember that nothing can motivate us to be faithful better than the gospel of grace. When we need a godly perspective, the right guide or the right master for our words, the Lord Jesus, then we should preach the gospel to ourselves over and over and over again. We should say to ourselves, while I was still weak, at the right time, the Holy Spirit revealed to me the one who died for me, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's transforming me from a dead enemy of God into the heir of an eternal kingdom of glory. I am now forgiven and made anew. And as we preach this gospel to ourselves while we're alone, as we do it when we're in small groups, as we do it as we come together for public worship, we'll be transformed by that gospel. And that gospel will be the thing that leads our words, not our anger, not our insecurity, nothing. And so then our speech should reflect the truth of what God, the Holy Spirit, has done and is doing both in our lives and in the lives of others. So what then should our speech contain? Paul gives us a list that we're going to go through fairly quickly of things that it should not contain. If you look in verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Now, what he is saying is for us to put away all speech that has some sort of quality of malice about it, speech that's marked by the bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. Bitterness is a spirit soured by life's adversities. It is often directed at people, but at its heart, it is bitterness towards God. That bitterness, a lot of times, will lead to wrath. And wrath is anger that overflows either into angry hostility or fighting. We can think of wrath as being uncontrolled anger. And what do we do when we are angry and we let that anger control us? Well, there's clamor about us. There's a clamor is characteristic of people whose wrath and anger explode into the public abuse of others. That's when we begin to use our words out of anger. A lot of times when we're in that moment of clamor, what happens is slander. Slander is speaking evil of others, about other people, to other people. It has a malicious intent, and it belongs to the old person. It doesn't belong to the new person in Christ. Slander is the stock in trade of the devil himself. And all of these things, we see kind of this element of progression, almost a system of how our words can kind of take off uncontrolled. All of these things have a malicious element to them. It's all part of malice. And malice is wickedly plotting to do harm against our enemies, whether those enemies are real or whether those enemies are perceived. And Paul writes that all malice, that is, malice of all kinds, need to be put away. No trace of malice in any of its forms belong to the lifestyle of those who were created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, as he will go on to say as he's already said in verse 24. Now, what then should speech contain? If not these things that have a malicious element to it, what are the positive directions that we should take? And what we see is a testimony. Our words, our speech should contain a testimony of the grace that we have received. We see that in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Again, we see this transition that Paul makes from the negative to the positive. And it's so important for us to recognize that transition, because sometimes, either by the way that we've been taught or just the way that we naturally think, we might focus on just one or the other. We might go to God's word to think, okay, what are those things that I ought not to do? And then just almost make a list and stay there. Or we might go to God's word and think of, let's create a list of those things that I should do, and never think about those things that we ought not to do. They're both related. They're always together. If there's something that we ought not to do, that means there's something that we should do. If there's something that we should do, that means that there's something that we should not do. And I bring this up especially in this section where we are looking at speech, because it's here twice in our text, but also because when we're thinking through how do I control what I'm saying, we're faced with that opportunity. If there's something that I should say, that means there's something that you shouldn't say. If there's something that you know you shouldn't say, then there may be something then that you ought to say right then. And so Paul is showing us again this transition. And the things that we should say are going to be related to a testimony or a story, almost like you're giving testimony in a court of the grace that we have received. And we do this by being kind to one another. Kindness is one of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul teaches us in Galatians 5:22. In Luke 6:35, Jesus tells us that the Most High, meaning God, is kind to the unthankful and the evil. It's impossible for us to read the four Gospels and not to see Jesus Christ as kind. Sometimes when you come across people who have read the Bible in places like solitary confinement or in a closed country or country where Christianity doesn't really exist, and they get like a secret copy of the New Testament, a lot of times as you hear people who have read the New Testament, the thing that begins to draw them to Jesus is Jesus' kind heart, especially to the poor and to the sick and to the outcast. And so our speech should reflect that character. If Jesus Christ is kind and we are in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is working in us to become more and more kind. And so our speech should reflect that transformation. Tenderheartedness that's given to us here is best understood by the phrase that comes right after it. To be tenderhearted is to forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Tenderheartedness is an attitude of generosity and sympathy to people who have fallen and failed. The tenderhearted do not treat people as their sins deserve, because God did not treat them as their sins deserved. In Christ, God has forgiven us freely and fully, and so we try to do the same. So every time that we meet a fellow believer, one commentator asks us to think about this. This is a great question. So every time you meet a fellow believer, or every encounter that you have with them, what would happen if we did this? If we were to ask ourselves this question, or to remind ourselves of this truth. This is my brother, my sister, washed like me in the precious blood of our common Lord and Savior. If we could affix that to our minds so that when we first begin an interaction with someone else that's in Christ, we were reminded that this is my brother, this is my sister, and they've been washed with the same blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that I have been washed with. How would that then change the way that we interact with them? In his letter, James tells us that if anyone were able to fully control their tongue, they would be perfect. Controlling our words perfectly is, of course, our goal, but the reality is that we all make mistakes. And sometimes those mistakes are small, and sometimes they're big. When we fail, we can apologize. And to the young members of our congregation, to the young children that are here with us this morning, one of the things that we're learning as we grow up is that we will sometimes say and do things that we know are bad. And so when we do those things, we can apologize. We don't always see grown-ups apologizing the way that they ought to, but we can, even as children, begin to help grown-ups to learn how to be better Christians by ourselves apologizing when we know that we have made a mistake. And indeed, all of us, big or small, when we make mistakes, we can apologize. And in fact, the more that we practice this type of apologetic repentance, the easier it becomes for us to be thoughtful and careful with our words. If you're like me, it's not fun to go up to somebody and say, "I know I said some pretty hurtful things," or "That was pretty dumb of me to say. I'm sorry." That's not a pleasant experience, right? Because we know that we're in the wrong, and we can see ourselves in the wrong, and the other person can see that we are in the wrong. But what that does is that gives them an opportunity to show the grace and the kindness that they have themselves received from Christ Jesus to us. And there is a gospel reenactment that's taking place where we see visually and tangibly the forgiveness of Jesus Christ transforming two people. That helps us then to believe that this grace is real and present. And then just one final tiny bit of encouragement for us this morning is this. The more that we praise God through public worship, through private devotions and extemporaneous prayers throughout the day, the more the gospel is going to saturate our hearts and our minds. The more that the gospel saturates our hearts and our minds, the more that we soak up this gospel of grace, the easier it becomes for us to put on the new self. The easier it becomes for us to walk in a way that's worthy of the manner of that's worthy of the calling that we've received in Jesus Christ. And so part of the worship that we do, the remainder of this public worship, part of what we do the remainder of this Sabbath, as we rest in the Lord, but also as we look for opportunities to praise him, to study, to learn from his word, to encourage others, the more that we soak up this gospel of grace, the easier it's going to become for us to use our mouths for his glory and to speak in such a way that builds up our brothers and sisters and honors our Savior. So let's do that together as we worship. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the grace and the mercy that we have in Christ Jesus. We're sorry, Lord, for not always walking in a manner that is worthy of that calling. And we ask that you would help us to walk better. Help us, Lord, to love you more, to love one another more, and to let that love be the guiding principle by which all of our lives are defined. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning is printed in our bulletin, "Holy Spirit, Breath of God."